Great to be here. This reminds me of one of our services in Vancouver. And Jason and Jaylen, if you know them, say hi. They were pretty depressed when they came out to Canada at first, mostly because they were missing you guys. And they're doing well now, and they've got three kids, as you may know. The youngest is Will. I think he's like 9 years old. I think he's going to be my successor at 10th as the pastor there, because he's got a really theologically oriented mind. But they're really thankful for the team here with David and Vern. I know you guys are in really good hands insofar as your pastors are concerned. I'm originally from Japan, and when I was in my early 20s, I was working in the corporate world there, and I was what they described as a 7-Eleven man. Have you heard that expression before? You know, if not, can you guess what it might refer to? Yeah, it refers to a person's workday. So my workday in Japan was going from 7 in the morning to about 11, 10 at night. So it was a real long day. And when I moved to Canada and became a pastor, I thought, wow, things are going to finally settle down for me. This is Canada, after all. Pretty laid-back country, I think. But I found that I was keeping pretty much just as busy. In fact, I was making so many visits to the Wendy's drive-by window at midnight, you know, to do a takeout deal, that the woman behind the glass came to recognize me by face and then by name. And during this really crazy busy time, my mentor, Leighton Ford, who is the brother-in-law of Billy Graham, you probably know that name, right? There's a freeway named after him, invited me to join him on a pilgrimage to the holy places of Ireland. Any of you from Ireland in terms of your family tree? Okay, so I see some hands up there. Yeah, it's got a patriot back there. It's not the old country for me, you know, strictly speaking, but I was eager for a change of pace and a change of scenery. So I go to Ireland with my mentor, and we end up visiting these ancient monasteries, and we learn about this way of life from the monks that they describe as a rule of life that enables them to experience God as alive and real, not just when they are praying and chanting in the monastery, but when they are working out in the fields, when they are studying in the library, when they are preparing a meal in the kitchen. And I was hungry for a relationship with God that was that alive and that real. I wanted to know God in my everything. And so when I returned to Vancouver, I began to put into practice some of the simple habits that I learned from the monks. And these habits went on to change my life. And so this morning here at Crossroads, I want to talk about Daniel's rhythm from the Bible, share part of my own, and then invite you to consider a life-giving rhythm for yourself. So let's just take a moment to pray first. Living God, we thank you that you are here this morning in this space. And we ask that by your Holy Spirit, you would breathe upon us, that you would exhale upon us, so that we might inhale your Spirit, your very breath, so that we might embody the love and joy and peace that we see beautifully displayed in your Son, Jesus, so that people might be drawn to him. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Daniel is one of the first people that we know of in the scriptures that lives by an intentional rhythm. Esther did as well. You know, if you study Esther's life, it's clear that she was a woman of prayer and purpose. But today I want us to focus on Daniel's rhythm. As you may know, when Daniel was a teenager, his homeland of Judah was attacked by King Nebuchadnezzar's army. Daniel's people fell, they lost the battle, and as a result, Daniel and a number of his talented friends were forced to move to Babylon, where they were put in a kind of leadership development school as potential new leaders in this land. And so, you know, that was quite a shock for Daniel. Now, I'm guessing a lot of you are students, right? If you're not a student, I want you to imagine that you are a student again. Just think about the school that most naturally comes to mind, whether it's Watuga High, or whether it's App State, or whether it's Duke or UNC. Just imagine that you're a student again if you're not, okay? And now you get a call at about 4:30 today, and you're told by someone at your school that you're going to have to transfer to the University of Tehran in Iran. And you've got to go there in order to complete your program. And you've got to leave soon. And so tomorrow, you find that you're heading down to the Charlotte Douglas Airport. And from Charlotte, you fly out to London, England. And from London, England, you find yourself flying to Tehran, Iran. You get to the airport, there's someone there from the university to meet you. This person takes you on a tour of the university, but there's no dorms actually at the University of Tehran. So this person drives you a little beyond the campus, and you are shown a small apartment. You're there and you're unpacking your bags, and you hear a knock on the door. You open up the door, and in front of you is a representative from the University of Tehran. And they look at you and they say, I don't know if they told you this in North Carolina, but this is not going to be a temporary study abroad program. You're going to be stationed here for the rest of your life. This is a permanent transfer for you. And it occurs to you that you will never see your family again. You'll never see your friends here at Crossroads again. You'll never eat grits again. You'll never see the Panthers finally win the Super Bowl. And you realize that you will be spending the rest of your life living under an iron-fisted Muslim theocracy. Can you imagine how you would feel in that moment of realization as fear shoots up your spine? If you can imagine something of the anxiety and the dread that you would feel in that moment, you get a small window into how Daniel must have felt when he arrives in Babylon, realizing he would never see his family again and many of his friends. In Babylon, Daniel finds himself immersed in a completely pagan way of viewing science, history, philosophy, and religion. In Babylon, Daniel finds himself being tutored in subjects like astrology, sorcery, and magic, all of which are considered idolatrous in his homeland of Judah. And later in his life, when Daniel is working for the government, the king passes a law making it a crime punishable by death for anyone who prays to any god except the king. And by death, that meant being chewed up and swallowed by really hungry lions. And so there are these powerful forces that are threatening to pull Daniel off of his relationship with God. But what happens to Daniel? Does his relationship with God just sort of shrink away? No, it becomes more alive and more real than ever before. In fact, people look at Daniel and they say, there is a man who is living with so much wisdom and courage. The only way we can explain him is by saying the spirit of the gods must live in him. I don't know what you would consider to be the very best compliment you could receive. Maybe it's that you're super smart, or that you are great at some sport, or that you're really talented as a musician or as an artist, or that you're a really loyal friend, or that you're a great parent or son or daughter. I don't know what it would be. But maybe the very best compliment you could receive would be for someone to look at you and to say, the only way I can explain her is by saying, the Spirit of the living God must live in her. Or the only way I can figure that guy out is by saying that the divine life must rest in him. So how does Daniel become a person who is so beautiful and so mysterious that the only explanation for his life is the presence of a living, loving God? Well, Daniel does not leave it to chance. The scripture tells us that when the king passes this law, making it a crime punishable by death for anyone who prays to any god except the king, Daniel literally risks his life. He goes home, goes to the room where the window is facing Jerusalem, the symbolic place where God resides. And not just once, but three times a day, Daniel gets down on his knees and he prays, giving thanks just as he has done before. And in a way that I can't logically explain, when Daniel is on his knees praying, God is breathing on Daniel. God is exhaling on Daniel. And Daniel can't help but inhale the very breath, the very spirit of God. And therefore, Daniel can't help but become this embodiment of God's wisdom and courage and love and power in the world. And people who live lives that are so beautiful and so mysterious that the only explanation for their life is the presence of a living, loving God, have some kind of rhythm to receive the breath or the spirit of God. They have what the monks in Ireland would describe as a rule of life. Now, do not let the word rule scare you, because the monks use the word rule in a way that's different from the way that you and I use the word rule. When a monk uses the word rule, the monk is referring to the ancient original meaning of the word rule, which means trellis. Now, if you've been to a vineyard on Grandfather or in the Napa Valley of California, you may know that a trellis is simply a structure that supports a grapevine, enabling that grapevine to experience pruning and simplification, and it also enables the grapevine to receive more sunlight so that it produces better fruit, better grapes, and therefore better wine. And a rule of life is simply a way of life that supports our relationship with God so that our lives can be pruned and simplified, so that we can be more exposed to the sunlight of Jesus Christ, so to speak, so that we bear more of the fruit of Jesus' character, more of his love and joy and peace. And I don't know about you, but I want and desperately need more of the fruit of Jesus in my own life, more of his love, more of his joy, more of his peace. What about you? Jesus says that the job of your bearing the fruit of Jesus' character in your life is God's work, so we can relax. But mysteriously, we also play a small role, and part of what we can do to experience the fruit of Jesus' love, joy, and peace is to have this trellis in our life, this way of life, this rhythm that supports our friendship with Jesus. Now, ideally, the trellis or the rhythm of life doesn't feel like an have to, but like a get to. Not like an obligation, but a gift. I'm from Vancouver, live not far from the ocean. I love to sail. I don't own a sailboat, but I have friends who do. And for me, sailing, being on the water, doesn't feel like a have to, but a get to. And so it is with my very simple trellis, my simple rhythm of life that supports my friendship with God. It feels like a get to, not a have to. So let me describe it briefly to you. So part of my rhythm includes Sabbath. Now, the Bible describes a Sabbath as a 24-hour period of time where you basically stop working, stop studying, don't do any emails related to work or school assignments, and you rest and you embrace those things that bring you life, and you take time to worship God. It's one of the Ten Commandments, so it's not a suggestion. And here's what I have found, both as a student and as a working person, that if you embrace this gift of a 24-hour period of rest, then you can work or study from rest rather than desperately needing to rest from work. You hear the difference? When you embrace the gift of Sabbath, you take time to rest, then you work from a place of rest rather than desperately needing to rest from work. So that's part of my rhythm. Another part of my rhythm is exercise. And so typically in the morning, I'll either go for a run. We've got a golden retriever named Sasha who loves to be out and about, or I'll go swimming. Now, I'm not trying to impose my own rhythm on you. I'm just describing my practice here. But according to Dr. James Prashaka, a researcher at the University of Rhode Island, exercise is a, quote, keystone habit, meaning that it tends to trigger change in other parts of our life. So the data shows that if you regularly exercise, you'll tend to make healthier eating choices. You'll also tend to be more focused at school or work. And if you exercise, you'll also tend to be more patient with people around you because you feel less stressed out. The research also shows that if you regularly exercise, you tend to use your credit cards less. Now, the experts don't know why. I'm a total amateur, but here's why, in my opinion. It's because after you exercise, you're just too tired to go shopping. So, Sabbath is part of my rhythm. Exercise, and then finally meditation. I'm a very easily distracted kind of person. At any given moment, I can feel like there are 1,008 chimpanzees jumping around in my head. And so at some point in the morning, I'll simply take some time to sit and to breathe deeply. And I'll start to think, how much time has gone by anyway? So I'll reach for my smartphone, and I'll set a timer. It's an app, if you're interested, called Centering Prayer. It's free. And I'll set the timer for maybe 15 or 20 minutes, and I'll just continue to breathe. There's a bell like at a monastery that invites me to pray. And then after a little while, I started to think of all the things I ought to be doing, you know, my to-do list. So easily distracted. And so I will reach for a Bible, typically, and just find a short phrase that will help me focus, like a phrase from Psalm 46. And as my mind wanders, I'll simply pray it. Be still and know that God is God. Be still and know that God is God. I'll continue to breathe deeply. Be still. Chime goes off. I'm done. And when I'm done my meditation, I usually feel just a little bit more relaxed, and throughout the day, just a little bit more focused and a little bit more aware of Jesus. Now, I know that some of you probably think meditation is a weird waste of time, or it's like a West Coast kind of thing, you know, or it's Catholic or even New Age. But meditation is actually biblical. The psalmist calls us to meditate on God and on his word. It's also practical. Dr. Kelly McGonigal is a psychologist who teaches at Stanford, and she points out that if you will meditate for as little as between 15 to 20 minutes a day for, say, 2 to 3 months, and then we were to do an MR scan on your brain, the scan would show that the neural networks in your brain associated with being able to focus and exercise self-control have actually grown. And the gray stuff in your head associated with feeling depression and anxiety has actually shrunk. So there's this guy named Andrew who's beginning to experiment with meditation, you know, hearing about the benefits spiritually and even mentally and so forth, trying to breathe deeply and focus. But as he tries to meditate, all these other thoughts come crashing into his head, and he thinks to himself, I'm really lousy at this. And he was about to quit. But then he thought to himself, something sort of dropped in his brain as an insight. When I meditated, even if it was just for 15 or 20 minutes in the day, in the morning, and then later in the day, I'm standing in the line of the cafeteria, and I really want to order something deep fried and salty. And he was trying to watch his diet. On those days, I tended to make a healthier eating choice. And on the days I meditated, even if it wasn't very long, and later in the day, there was something really sarcastic about to fly off the tip of my tongue. On those days, I was more likely to bite my tongue. And on the days I meditated, when I got distracted at work, which is pretty much all the time, I was able to refocus on my work just a little more easily. Now, these things may seem kind of small, like how we talk to one another, our eating choices, whether we are focused at school or work or not. But if we want to experience God in every part of our life, in our everything, these things really do matter. And as David mentioned, I've written a book called God in My Everything, How an Ancient Rhythm Helps Busy People Enjoy God. And in the book, there is this graphic image of a trellis which lists some of the practices which, taken together, could comprise a rule or rhythm of life, a trellis. And so don't try and do these all at once, or it'd be overwhelming. So, for example, there's a chapter on Sabbath. You may think, I'm way too busy to keep a Sabbath. National Geographic sponsored a study that demonstrates that if you keep a 24-hour Sabbath, you might add 10 years to your life. Now, you're so young, you're not even thinking about, you know, end of life, obviously, but you're just going to be healthier in every way. Prayer. There's a chapter in the book on how to have a simple, guilt-free rhythm of prayer that helps you become more conscious of God more of the time. Chapter on friendship. It's an important part of your life as young people. Can you read this word right here? Sexuality. Good eyesight. People are asking, why is this in such small font when it's such a big part of our lives? I don't know. I didn't design the font. Very unusual for a book on spiritual practices to have a chapter on sex and sexuality. So this chapter is about how to channel our sexual energies in ways that honor God, our design, and that actually helps foster creativity. And so I share some personal stories in that chapter in the book. There's a chapter on taking care of your body, finding ways to play that make you come more alive. Chapter on seeing your school or your work as part of your service to God. There are also chapters on justice and witness. You see, witnessing to the reality of Jesus. The ultimate goal of the rule of life or the rhythm of life that supports our friendship with God is not to become more successful, though that may happen. It's not even to go deeper with God, though that will likely happen. The ultimate goal of this trellis, of this rhythm of life, is to be so exposed to the sunlight of God and the fresh wind of the Holy Spirit that we can't help but bring Jesus's beauty and justice to our schools, our homes, our places of work, our world. And I say this to people who are new to spiritual practices. Start simply. Just pick one practice at first that connects you to God, and then find a practice that makes you really come alive. And maybe in time, pick a third practice that connects you to others in relationship or in service. Now, if you leave this service today and think, I'm going to have a rhythm of life this spring, and then you create something, and then your life starts to feel like this, oh, it feels so heavy, it's killing me, it's almost certainly a self-created routine, not a spirit-inspired rhythm. Because if your rhythm is spirit-inspired, it's not going to feel like this, oh, you're killing me, it's killing me. It's going to feel like this, oh, my life feels lighter and freer as a student or as a person working or in a family situation. I just feel so much. Whew. Now, if you think about it, this coming spring, you're going to have some kind of rhythm either by design or by default, either by choice or by circumstance. Let me ask you this question. Will your rhythm of life support or will it weaken your friendship with God? Will it support or will it undermine your friendship with God? If you feel that it would be helpful to have a rhythm of life, especially if you're a busy person, that actually supports your friendship with God, this book, God in My Everything, How an Ancient Rhythm Helps Busy People Enjoy God, helpful to you. As David mentioned, all the proceeds from the book sales go to missions that work with vulnerable children like World Vision. And we're thankful that it became a bestseller because we're able to soon execute a six-figure gift to help some vulnerable kids in Cambodia. But I want to say this. If you're here and you don't have money, say, to go to the movies, you know, go out for dinner, but you really want a copy of the book, I'll buy you a copy. I've got my credit card here somewhere, and I didn't exercise this morning, so I'll be honestly glad to get you a copy. If that's the only thing that keep you, it's on discount for $10. It retails for like $17.99, so plus shipping, it's about half price. If you want to get a copy for your friends or family, I'd be glad to sign copies afterwards for you. And you know, it won a National Book Award, but it doesn't mean it's hard to understand. So this is the thing. There's this woman who's like 82, name is Helen from China. And she says, she introduces herself to me, says, I read your book, and I said, thank you. She says, no, this is really significant. I never read books. I said, why did you read mine? She said, I was at church, and they had a book table out in the lobby, and I was walking by, and some guy behind the table said, hey, Helen, buy a copy of this book. And she says, I don't even read books. And he said, well, buy one for your friends. And, you know, I don't know if you know this or not, but Asian people have a real hard time saying no. So she reached into her pocket and reluctantly pulled out the money, bought the book, but she doesn't speak much English. But she thought, hey, I bought the book. Before I give it to a friend, I might as well read it because Asian people also hate to waste money, generally speaking, you know? So her English is sixth grade level. She says that she reads it with a Chinese English dictionary. She says, I understood it and it really lifted me up. And I'm like, Helen, you're 82 years old and you never read books. So are you telling me this is the only book that you've ever read in your whole life? She's like, no. I read one other book when I was 20. I was about to get married. Someone said, you should read this book on marriage. I read that book and then I read your book. Seriously. And so I look at Helen and say, so could we say this book is in your top two? If you don't read books, but you want this rhythm, I think you'll be able to understand it. You can pick up a copy, glad to sign for you or your friends afterwards at the table. Let me close with this. My wife, from time to time, looks at me in our kitchen, and she'll say, Ken, you've got to be the happiest pastor I know. She doesn't know many pastors. So she knew Vern over here, or David, or you and Jeff, Patty, or Laura. I'm sure that my ranking would be dropping real fast. But if I experience happiness, it's not because there is an absence of pain in my life or crisis. I pastor a church right in the center of the city of Vancouver, and so I'm faced with crisis after crisis in people's lives. If I experience happiness, it's partly because I have these, you know, amazing friends in my life. I've also been gifted with a great family. But I also experience this happiness because I have this very simple rhythm of life, this trellis that supports my most life-giving friendship of all, my friendship with Jesus Christ. My hope and prayer for you at Crossroads is that you would know the happiness that comes not from the absence of crisis, because sometimes pain, sometimes hardship opens us up to the grace of God like nothing else can. My hope and prayer for you is that you would know the happiness that comes from a very real and alive friendship with Jesus Christ. My hope and prayer for you is that you would know God as alive and real, not just here at Crossroads, or as you pray, but as you study, as you work, as you hang out with your friends and family, as you rest, and even as you play. My hope and prayer for you is that like Esther and like Daniel, that you would know God in your everything. Let's pray together. If you're here and you're not sure that Jesus is a real friend of yours, I want you to know that as we celebrated, some of us celebrated a week ago last Friday, Jesus extends his arms out to you in welcome. 2,000 years ago, he stretched his arms out for you on a cross, dying for your sins so that you could be forgiven. And if you're not sure that you really know Jesus as a friend, God as someone who is in your life all the time, you can say, God, I don't understand it all, but please forgive my sins. I offer myself to you, and I want to be your friend. I want to follow you. And you can give your life over to God right now and say, I'm yours. And if you're praying that prayer, or if you've offered your life to God in the past at some point, please receive this blessing from the place we started from, Ireland. May the road rise up to meet you. May the wind of the Holy Spirit always be at your back. And may the sunlight of Jesus' face warm yours. And may Jesus Christ always be on your right. May Jesus be on your left. May Jesus be in front of you. May Jesus have your back. May Jesus be over you. May Jesus be under you. And through the power of the Holy Spirit, may Jesus Christ actually live inside you. In the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen.